Well, thank you for being here this evening. I know we have some guests here that I've seen in addition to our church family, and we're certainly grateful that you are with us here tonight as well. We want to give the rest of our time to our guest speaker. We're excited to have Joe Boot here. He's in Alberta for the convention, the homeschool convention that took place in Red Deer this weekend, and I already heard many good comments from those that went to that. And so he agreed to speak with us this evening, and so we're glad that he is able to do that before going back home. Joe Boot is a theologian and Christian apologist. He is also a pastor and a founding pastor of Westminster Chapel in Toronto. Also the founder of Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. And so I'm sure he'll tell a little bit more about that. Joe, we're grateful to have you with us, just speaking to us tonight.
Good evening. It's good to see you all here this evening. Thank you so much for the kind invitation to worship with you tonight. Thank you, Pastor Kevin, for having me. And thank you to Amenla and Blaine and those who have been looking after me this weekend. So I was in Alberta for, as you heard, primarily for the Home Educators Conference convention. And given that this, I think, is the first time I've spoken at Meadowlands, right? I'm pretty sure it is the first time. I thought that I would really introduce you to the main thrust of the ministry and vision of the Ezra Institute, to impact, to relate the gospel and culture to one another. So if you were at my last address of six at the Home Educators Convention, you're going to hear it again, or at least parts of it again now. But that's good. You can hear it twice. It'll sink in more the second time. So as Pastor Kevin said, I came to Canada. Let me just introduce myself a little bit further. I came to Canada 16 years ago from the UK. I originally came to Canada to work with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. I was with, some of you may have heard of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. I was working with them in Oxford for 2 years, and I was asked to come to Canada 16 years ago to set up a work here in the frozen north. And so we set up in Toronto. And after establishing that for 5 years, I stepped out of that ministry to plant Westminster Chapel in downtown Toronto, the Westminster Classical Christian Academy, which is a classical Christian school, and the Ezra Institute. And in the last couple of years, the Ezra Institute has taken a fairly significant step forward, which was presented in the video you just saw, where God gave us the resources to acquire a study center. And so some of you may have heard of the ministry of Francis Schaeffer from back in the 70s and his Labrie Center. It's something similar to that. We're offering some slightly more formal training opportunities for people there. So that's just a little bit about me. I have one wife and three children. Naomi is just about 17, Hannah is 15, and Isaac is 12. So I want to turn to a life passage of mine in terms of the ministry of the gospel, to Colossians chapter 1, and read some famous verses about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15. Paul is in this passage trying to get a handle on, trying to describe the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. One of the striking things about Colossians 1 is the repetition of this expression, all things, everything, all things have been created by him. In him, all things hold together. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Paul is describing the lordship, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he actually talks about the scope also there, the reach, the full meaning of the gospel as the reconciliation of all things to God. After all, Christ created all things, and since he owns all things and all things belong to him, he comes to reconcile them all to himself. I think that one of the, we're all aware as Christians, it doesn't need really too much cultural exegesis to see this evening, to recognize that we live in a difficult period in the West for Christians. It's a time when the foundations beneath our feet have been shifting. And one of the reasons for that is that it's been a challenge for the church, for the Christian church, not to lose sight of the fullness of the scope of the gospel. We felt as though under cultural pressure, the need to privatize more and more our faith and our declaration of the lordship of Jesus. So I believe the foundational question, the fundamental question of our time, that Christians of the younger generation, but all of us, have to ask and answer, is what is the relationship of God's word revelation to our real life in the world? What is the relationship of God's word revelation? That is his revelation, as we are told here in Scripture, in creation, his revelation in Jesus Christ, and his revelation in Scripture, the inscripturated word. There's the creation word. There is the sustaining word of God that holds all things together. In him all things consist. The incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the inscripturated word. What is the relationship of this unified word to our life, our real life in the world? Especially in a moment and in a time of cultural pressure and all the pressure points that we are facing today. There is a crisis in our culture today. G.K. Chesterton, who was a noted Christian thinker and Christian apologist, he was reflecting on the life and thought of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who was famous for his declaration, "God is dead, thus spake Zarathustra." That goes all the way back to Zoroaster. It literally means seed of the woman. God is dead. And he sought to work out from that starting point a consistent vision of life from a perspective that God is either not real or not relevant to our life in the world. And G.K. Chesterton, in analyzing this, said this: "The man who thinks without proper first principles goes mad. The man who thinks without proper first principles goes mad." If you know anything about the life of Nietzsche, you will know that he went insane. The man who thinks without proper first principles goes mad. Now, some of us, as we look at our culture today, as we look at what's taking place in our society, one would have to say that it seems as though, you must have sat there like me at times watching the television and thought, has this world is gone insane, or is it just me? Have we gone totally mad? Because the first principles that are giving direction to our culture today is no longer Colossians 1. The supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the reconciling power of the gospel. Instead, in its place, man's own will is allowed and permitted to rule. His idea, his autonomous reason, man's own thought, his idea of himself and of the world is allowed to rule and determine truth and justice for himself. There's he's dead now, but a noted Canadian political philosopher, George Grant. He was a conservative. People sort of regarded him as a Christian. If you analyze what he really believed, he wasn't what we would say was somebody who knew the Lord. He was from a sort of background of liberal churchmen, but he was broadly conservative in his thinking about culture. And in Hugh Donald Forbes' analysis of his thought, he gets to the root of what Grant observed about Western cultural life. And I'll read very simply what he said. Speaking now about justice and truth, these are understood, he said, to be something strictly human, having nothing to do with obedience to any divine command or conformity to any pattern laid up in heaven. Moral principles, like all other social conventions, are something made on earth. Human freedom requires that the principles of justice be the product of human agreement or consent. That is, they must be the result of a contract. And these principles must therefore be rooted in an understanding of the interests of human beings as individuals, rather than in any sense of duty or obligation to anything above humanity. The terms of the contract may well change as circumstances change, but the restraints free individuals accept must always be horizontal in character rather than vertical. So what he's saying is, essentially now, the way we think about life in the world, the way we think about social life, political life, cultural life, truth, justice, is we no longer think in terms of the vertical relationship to God. The only restraints we will accept are horizontal. That is, that all of these things are the result of a social contract. In other words, radically autonomous. Autonomy just means self-law. Autonomous individuals agree together as a society to have a contract to live by. And as circumstances and interests change, you just update the contract along the way. That's why politicians say one thing and they do another when they get into office. I remember when Barack Obama, prior to his election in the United States, was talking about how committed he was to a Christian view of marriage. And then all of a sudden that changed once he got into office. Why? Well, he evolved, is what he said, because it's just a social contract. As interests change, as things change, you just update the contract. There's no transcendent source of authority. There's nothing above humankind that brings our thinking and our ideas into judgment. There's nothing objective that stands above. That vertical accountability has been disappearing in our society. And that means that we've conferred on ourselves as a society in the West the contractual right today increasingly to do all kinds of things. That would have been unthinkable to my grandparents. The right to murder. The killing of the unborn, the killing of the elderly, the sick, the infirm, the striking down of all laws against euthanasia and assisted suicide. We were told, of course, that the slippery slope argument isn't valid, but they're already talking about euthanizing children now in Canada. This is already being done in Belgium. People are killing themselves in Europe because they have had a bad romantic episode. The right to polygamy, homosexual behavior, bestiality, almost any sexual predilection. The right to suicide. The right to redefine marriage. The right to prostitution and pornography. The right to suppress free speech. The worship of the living God. A man from this part of Canada recently was fined $55,000 for misgendering somebody by a human rights tribunal. $55,000. This is all dressed up in the garb of freedom and human dignity, because we're told that human dignity means radical autonomy. You know, when we, in Canada, when we struck down the laws against euthanasia and assisted suicide, we did it on the basis of Section 7 of the Canadian Charter, the right to life and liberty. That's the Humpty Dumpty logic of the Canadian courts. How can you legalize state murder on the basis of the right to life? In the process, the Christian view of things is being marginalized, if you haven't noticed. And increasingly, Christian people who speak openly about these issues are oppressed. The noted historian of Greek culture, one of the most famous historians of Greek culture, Jacob Burckhardt, he said that we were living in an era of revolutions, an era of revolutions. This is what he said. A radically egalitarian democracy would not lead to individual liberty and responsibility, but to a pretentious mediocrity and a new type of despotism. Well, that's sufficient cultural commentary. You know exactly what I'm talking about, I think. That's where we are. And much of the Christian church has been compromised by it, cowed into silence over these things. We're afraid of speaking increasingly about the lordship of Christ, objective truth, and challenging people's inner fictions. So when we talk about the gospel and culture, as believers today, as evangelists, we don't always connect them in perhaps the way that we should. So I want to just maybe define culture out of the gate here. There's a crisis of culture, but what's the meaning of culture? Well, a proper understanding of how the gospel relates to culture begins with clarification of the term. So the English word culture and agriculture are derived from a Latin root, colere, and they're related to the word cultus, cultus. Cultus means worship. We still use that word to speak about worship because we talk about the cults. We think of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. We call them cults. It means worship. So this means that culture is perhaps best understood as the public manifestation of the worship of a people. Culture is our most basic beliefs put into practice. Culture is, as Henry Van Til put it, religion externalized. Religion externalized. Culture is actually a state of being that's being cultivated. You know, I think of my grandparents again. When I was growing up, I used to hear my grandparents talking about different individuals and whether they were cultured or not. They were well-cultivated individuals. They were cultured people. They meant they were well-raised, well-rounded, well-developed, well-educated. Culture is about a state of being cultivated by an intellectual and moral tilling that goes on in our minds all of the time through education, through the family, through the various organs of cultural life. And by extension, it forms a type of civilization. So you cultivate the minds and hearts of the young, and that forms a type of civilization. That cultus is always communitarian. It's not something radically individual because it's part of our surroundings. It's all around us all of the time, even when we're not fully aware of it. So we're being shaped by it in the family, in the school, through the arts, through the media. Let me illustrate this really practically for you to sort of land the plane on this. If you go to Saudi Arabia, and if you were to get on a plane tomorrow, head to Saudi Arabia or to Pakistan. That's where my parents worked as missionaries for 17 years. What kind of culture will you experience there? You will experience Islamic culture. Islamic culture. It's there in the dress code. It's there in the dietary requirements. It's there in the law. So you have in the dietary requirement. Well, let's think about the dress code, for example. Things like the the burqa or the hijab. It's there in the diet, so halal. It's there in the law, sharia. It's there in the art forms. It's there in the architecture. Everything about those nations is defined by Islamic culture. If you go to India, many of the cities of India today, they are still shaped and formed by Hinduism. So they're characterized, the culture is still characterized by underlying Hindu culture. Again, it's there in the architecture, in all the temples. Some of the most famous, like the Taj Mahal, the palace there. It's there in the dress code. It's there in the arts. It's there even in the surnames. Because the Hindu social order is a caste system, you can actually know the caste of a person by their name in India. From the Brahmin priestly class right down to the untouchables. If you go to Tibet, what kind of a culture you can experience there? Essentially Buddhist culture. And I could go on and on and on. Now, if you come to the West today, what sort of a culture do you experience? Now, what we actually experience is a secular humanistic culture that displays the cultural vestiges of Christianity. So if you come to Toronto, for example, maybe it's not quite so pronounced in Edmonton or Red Deer or out in the West here, but if you come to Toronto, you have an incredibly multicultural city, of course, one of the most multicultural in the world. And there you will see churches in every neighborhood. You remember that Toronto, some of you older folk here will remember that Toronto used to be called Toronto the Good, the city of churches. It was the place where everybody could leave their, you know, doors unlocked and the keys in the car and so on. Toronto the Good, the city of churches. Well, many of those places are now cafeterias, condos, Hare Krishna centers. But the cultural vestiges of Christianity are here with us in the West. Whether you go to Britain or Canada or the United States, you still see it. So they're in the Peace Tower or with the scriptures engraved there. So they're in our language. Our use of terms, it's embedded in everything. So you see the vestiges of Christianity, but what is shaping and guiding the culture today is not the Christian gospel. And that has meant there's a spiritual uprootedness all around us. And there's a huge open door today to pagan spirituality. So, you know, if you talk to some of your neighbors or friends at work, you know, and they ask you what you were doing over the weekend, you say, oh, I was in church. They might say, well, I feng shui'd my apartment, or I was at the yoga class, or I went to see my tarot reader, or you say, I'm praying for you because somebody's sick, and that your friend says, well, I'm sending positive vibes, or whatever it might be. And this is the sort of smorgasbord spirituality that is now part of a paganizing humanistic culture in the West. Now, this uprootedness means that there's a lot of confusion all around us, which actually gives us, on the one hand, a big challenge, but on the other, a massive open door for the gospel. The direction of culture, then, if we think about, that's a definition of culture for you. But when we think about culture in biblical terms, what is it? Well, culture is actually what human beings make of God's creation. Everything human beings do is culture forming. So you're sitting on a piece of human culture. A chair. Somebody designed, made a chair. We're sitting in a piece of human culture now, a church. Church building. So what culture is actually what human beings do, what we make of God's creation. And this is what our first parents were set in the garden of God to do. The world did not come pre-microwaved and shrink-wrapped for Adam and Eve. They had to tend and to keep the garden. They were to rule and subdue, and they were given a mandate to exercise dominion in the earth as a royal priesthood, as priests, as kingly priests, as vice-regents in the earth. That's actually what it means to be human. To turn creation, God's good creation, into a God-glorifying culture, the kingdom of God. And that commandment that was given to our first parents has never been rescinded. You will not find any passage in Scripture anywhere that has rescinded God's original command to human beings. So culture making goes on all of the time, because that's what a human being is. So the commandment to turn creation into something that will glorify God in all of our works and all of our words has never been set aside. In fact, you actually find that it's restated. It's restated, for example, after Noah emerges from the ark. One important Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, he said this: Genesis 1:26 teaches us that God had a purpose in creating man in his image, namely that man should have dominion. If now we comprehend the force of this subduing under the term of culture, we can say that culture in its broadest sense is the purpose for which God created man after his image. Culture in its broadest sense is the purpose for which human beings were created after the image of God. You see there as you read Genesis that gradually metallurgy and animal husbandry and musical instruments, all these things develop. Human culture develops as human beings live as human beings in the earth and form and shape culture. They shape God's creation. So this is something that's inescapable for human beings because it's an expression of worship. We will, human beings, will turn the visible and invisible materials of God's creation into culture, either as covenant keepers or as covenant breakers. As obedient sons and daughters or as apostate idol makers in rebellion. As Paul the Apostle says there in Romans 1, we will worship and serve the creature or the creator who is blessed forever. That's the antithesis, actually, that Paul brings out. He tells us there are really only two possible directions for culture. One rests on the worship of the creator, one on the worship of the creation. You'll recall that Paul there says they exchanged the truth about God for the lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that expression there, the lie, what is the lie? What is the lie that's afflicted the human race from the beginning? Well, it's the lie that was offered to our first parents. You will not surely die. You will be as gods. You will be as gods, knowing or determining for yourself good and evil, i.e. right from wrong, truth from falsehood. You can define reality for yourselves. That means, friends, that there is no such thing as neutral culture. No aspect of your life or mine is neutral. Neutral, neuter, means to be neither one thing nor the other. It also means there's no such thing as a neutral institution. No school, no university. No government, no state. No civic association is neutral. We either serve the creator or the creature. We either recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ or we don't. Now you might say, hang on a second, Joe, this is all very interesting, but don't Christians and non-Christians do the same things? Don't unbelievers also marry and build families, establish institutions, make fine art, develop films, write music, practice medicine, practice law, and so on? Yes, they do. Because human beings are God's image bearers. And we're inescapably culture makers. The issue, though, is that It's not that we do different things, it's that we do the same things differently. Believers and unbelievers don't do different things, they do the same things differently. Think about it this way. Structure and direction. Structure and direction. The structure of things concerns God's creation. So we all live in the same structure of things. God has established laws and norms for every aspect of creation. If you're a Christian or a non-Christian jumps out of an airplane, the law of gravity is going to bring you down. The structure is the same for everyone. The norms that God has established are the same for everyone, but we can either obey or disobey God's norms, God's commands. So, if you were to take Johann Sebastian Bach over here and Lady Gaga over here, the structure of the musical notation, the B flat, is the same B flat, and the musical notation for a B flat is the same for both. But who would deny that there's a world of difference in the direction of their music? The structure concerns God's creational laws and ordained pattern. The same is true with regard to the family or the church or the state. The direction is the orientation, the religious orientation that they have. So creation has many structures, but it can only have ultimately two religious orientations, two directions, idolatry or true worship, service of the living God or apostasy. Now, of course, the complication that is introduced, the reason our culture is where it is today is because the complication introduced into history was called the fall, the problem of sin. So God's good structures for creation and his norms for it have been twisted and distorted. Take, for example, marriage, the most basic, fundamental human institution. Who would have thought that we could possibly be where we are today? Who would have thought this even 25 years ago with respect to this most fundamental, basic human institution that's the foundation of all human society? God's ordained structure for marriage, according to Jesus, is exactly the same as it was at the beginning of creation. He says so to the Pharisees. You recall? He says it was not this way from the beginning. But from the beginning, have you not read? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. Let no man separate. So Jesus goes all the way back to creation in his discussion with the Pharisees because they were looking for easy forms of divorce. You know, if my wife burns the dinner, can I just send her away? That's the kind of thing that there were two schools of thought there. It's quite literally, that's what some of these men thought. That's what there were two schools of thought among the Jews there. Well, Jesus says no. So take marriage. The structure of a believer's marriage and an unbeliever's marriage legally is the same. The structure. But surely the direction of a Christian marriage is distinct or different from the direction of a non-Christian marriage. I mean, since when does an unbeliever recognize for marriage mutual submission of one another as unto the Lord? When would an unbeliever say, my responsibility is to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Or an unbelieving woman say, my responsibility is to respect my husband? A Christ-centered direction, a Godward, Christ-centered marriage then is going to have a different direction to unbelieving marriage. Well, the same is true, of course, of any institution then that you want to look at. The challenge of political life, cultural life. When you have a failed state, it's not that the norm, God's norm for the state is broken as a life sphere, But the problem is that people involved in political life have hearts and motivations and ideologies that are hostile to God and His Word. And so things veer off course. They're twisted in an anti-Christian direction. So if the courts go wrong, we don't say, well, we need to dispense with magistrates. If schools go wrong, we don't say, well, let's dispense with education. As a pastor, I have some people that come to me and say, my marriage failed. Well, of course, I know what they mean, but it wasn't marriage that failed, was it? I mean, it wasn't God's norm for marriage that failed. It was the problem of sin. In that one or both in the relationship couldn't find a way through to obedience to Christ. The reason I'm saying this is that at root, the challenges of our culture today are religious challenges. You hear all the commentators talking and the pundits arguing and so on, and they yap on about all these different forces and so on and so on and so forth. But at root, the issue concerns the religious direction of culture. Who is Lord? Who is King? Pastor Kevin, when he prayed, spoke of Christ as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Revelation 1:5 says, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 2 says, commands kings and judges everywhere, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. See, what's happened in our culture today is that we've seen a great religious apostasy in the heart of man. From the heart spring all the issues of life. Well, let me end with some good news. Don't get too excited. My ending is a little bit longer than just a couple of minutes. But the transformation of culture, so we've defined culture. We've talked about what culture is biblically and the crisis of culture. What about the transformation of culture? Well, I want to suggest to you that implicit then in the Christian gospel, in our message today for the world, is a particular vision of culture. That actually the gospel is a culture because it's centered in the worship of the living God through Christ, where Christ is enthroned as Lord of heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let me put it to you in the form of a syllogism. That the gospel forms a new culture is an inescapable deduction from the meaning of both terms. Think about this. If culture, remember how I define culture, if culture is the public expression of the worship of a people, and the gospel restores us to true worship of the Creator rather than the creation, then the gospel restores us to true culture, which the Bible calls the kingdom of God. If culture, I'll say it again, if culture is the public expression of the worship of a people, and the gospel restores us to true worship, then it of necessity restores us to true culture, which the Bible calls the kingdom of God, for which we are commanded by the Lord Himself to pray for. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth. On earth as it is in heaven. We weren't made to live, you see, fragmented, dissonant lives. We're integral beings. There's supposed to be a harmony in all the aspects of our being. So that with hearts transformed by the life of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, every aspect of our life is reoriented toward true worship. When you walk out of these doors after this meeting in an hour and a half when I finished, you're not going to be walking out. When you walk out of here, you don't walk outside of the domain of Jesus Christ. You don't then depart from being under His Lordship. Christ's jurisdiction does not end at the doors of Meadowland Baptist Church. Sometimes, though, as believers, if we have to admit, we act as though it does. The gospel brings a full restoration, you see, to our our calling as human beings to worship and to serve. Remember, we're God's image bearers. We echo, we image, we reflect God's will and purpose to all of creation. Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam, the last Adam, as the founder of a new race from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the founder of the new humanity. And in that, he restores us as the true man. He is the true man, the truly obedient son. He is the image, the true image of the invisible God. And Paul says, you are being conformed to the image of his son. So you are reflecting now, as a believer, the image of the invisible God to creation. That's what it means to be a believer. It's a restoration to worship and to serve so that all of life is religion, true religion, all of it. Think about all the terms the Bible uses for our salvation. Reconciliation. Restoration. Renewal. Rebirth. Something's been lost. And now something is being restored. The image of God in us. Since that gospel affects such a great transformation, we have to acknowledge that in some measure the apostasy of the Christian church and family from its calling is in part responsible for where our culture is today. If we're salt and light, if we're the city set on a hill, if we're the lamp that's not supposed to be placed under a bed, we have to accept some culpability for where our culture is today. Since the so-called Enlightenment, Christians have steadily surrendered the various organs of culture, education, the arts, law, charity, medicine, civil government, almost entirely to humanism, to secularization, and to the state. And then we wonder why everything's going pear-shaped and you're forced to pay for abortions and sex change operations, and the execution of the elderly. It's all your tax dollars. We've retreated into a largely pietistic bubble, and we've limited Christ's jurisdiction. We've ecclesiasticized, there's a good word for you, make sure you got your false teeth in, ecclesiasticized the Bible. That is, we've taken the word and we've said, this is a church book. It's not a church book. It's a book for the Christian life in the totality of life in the world. If we love God and our neighbor, we will want then to see a recovery of a full-orbed gospel culture for all of life. That will be important to us. Not just our own personal walk with the Lord and our own personal piety, but a gospel, just like the one declared in Colossians 1, that through him he is reconciling everything to himself. He owns it all anyway. And he's reconciling it to himself. Now you might say to me, Joe, this is all very positive now, but where's this in the Bible, transforming cultures? Well, have a think about it. The Bible's filled with accounts of God's servants confronting sin and idolatry and false worship and transforming kings and kingdoms with the truth. Moses confronted Pharaoh. That was a standoff between two gods. Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, and Yahweh, who as far as Pharaoh was concerned, was the god of the hills. And there was a big standoff between them. Pharaoh would have spoken through another human being as his mouthpiece. Moses was given Aaron. Moses throws his staff on the ground. The magicians throw theirs on the ground, turn to serpents. But then theirs are consumed by Moses. And God, in the end, has to send the plagues upon Pharaoh, who believed himself to be a god, until he would submit. Moses didn't say, well, you know, spiritual leaders shouldn't really confront political leaders. Lord, didn't you know this? This is a rule we have as evangelicals. We don't bring politics into the pulpit. But where else are you going to put it? The polis, polis, city-state. Of course we need to put the Lordship of Christ into the pulpit over every area of life. Nathan confronted King David for his adultery. Elijah confronted Ahab for his lawlessness, for his theft of family land. Daniel, and what a great example Daniel is, Daniel confronted the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the most powerful empire that the world had seen to that date. Until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged, and I quote, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes." The king of Babylon is converted and declares, and I quote, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just." And Nebuchadnezzar sets about a reformation of the law in Babylon. Jonah, the most reluctant, dejected, successful evangelist in the history of the Bible, is sent to the heart of the Assyrian Empire. Another powerful, cruel empire, to Nineveh, to declare and preach God's message. Why? Because of God's concern for that city and all those who didn't know their right hand from their left, all the children that were there, and actually also, God says, and also all the cattle, all the livestock. And there is citywide repentance from the monarch down. Amos prophesied to the surrounding pagan nations for their rebellion against God's law. Nehemiah petitioned the king of Persia for the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. Esther intervened with Xerxes on behalf of her people. John the Baptist confronts Herod for rejecting God's design for marriage and loses his head for it. The Apostle Peter confronts the Jewish Sanhedrin with the ultimate authority of Christ and his determination to obey, he said, God rather than men. He put that question to the Sanhedrin. You know, it was the gentle, quiet Anglican, John Stott, who said, "If the state forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids, civil disobedience is a Christian duty. If the state forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids, civil disobedience is a Christian duty." The Apostle Paul confronts the Athenian court, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, with the Lordship of Christ and the Gospel. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And he appeals his case all the way to Caesar. You know, there's a curious expression at the end of, curious phrase at the end of Paul's letter from Rome to the church at Philippi, when he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And Paul is saying there that the gospel has already invaded the household of Caesar. We don't know how high up, but the gospel was already there. Jesus himself called Herod Antipas a fox. That wasn't very polite about political leaders, was it? And he said to Pilate, when Pilate said to him, "Why don't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to let you go?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me, save it were given to you from above." A lot of Christians misunderstand that conversation between Jesus and Pilate, because when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," as though Jesus' kingdom is not in the world. That's not what Christ is saying. He's saying to Pilate, because the discussion there is about why his followers have not fought to prevent his arrest. Christ is saying to Pilate, "My kingdom, my kingship is not like yours. Not granted to me by some human dignitary. It doesn't come about by force of arms. The power and authority of my kingdom is from above and beyond history. The gospel proclaimed by the Christian church is the gospel of the kingdom." That's what it's called. You know, in the New Testament, in the gospels, the word church ecclesia is found three times. The word kingdom is found over 100 times. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The church is a part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the gospel of the church. It's the gospel of the rule and reign of King Jesus in every aspect of life. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was proclaimed before there was an institutional church, before there were local elders established anywhere. Why would these people have bothered with the culture of their era? All of these great saints. Well, maybe there's a hint in Psalm 2. I haven't got time to read it now because the ticking time is... Just checking there's no trap door here. Psalm 2, read it for yourself. It's a prophecy about the kingship of Jesus Christ. The historical kingship of Christ, the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us cast their bonds from us. And in that psalm, kings and governors are commanded to kiss the Son. Notice that God, nowhere in Scripture, holds a referendum on the identity of his Son. It's not a democracy. There's no vote. It's not popular vote. Christ is not Lord and King because I accept it. Or because I agree to it. His kingship is absolute objective reality. The voice of the people, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is not the voice of God. That's a pagan idea. Just because 51% say such and such is true or right doesn't make it so, does it? Nowhere are nations or cultures or kings or rulers commanded to be neutral, as though such a thing were even possible. No, they're commanded to submit themselves to Christ because all things are being made subject to him in heaven and in earth. True, the writer of Hebrews says we don't yet see everything made subject to him, but we see Jesus. Because the process of, because the coming of all things into subjection is a process. Paul tells us, I think in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. So to summarize, all worship, lordship, and sovereignty either belongs to Christ, the Creator and Redeemer, the transcendent source of truth, or we will find our God concept somewhere in creation, within creation. The two forms of worship that are available to us and two ultimate cultural choices. I started with G.K. Chesterton. I'll wrap up with him. Chesterton correctly perceived the historical implications of the antithesis of true and false worship when he said this: it is only by believing in God that we can ever criticize the government. Abolish God and the government becomes the God. That fact is written across all human history. Wherever the people do not believe in something beyond the world, they will worship the world. But above all, they will worship the strongest thing in the world. We'll worship the triune God, or we'll worship the creature. But we have the assurance, the promise, that as we are faithful of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this means finally not only the transformation of culture, but that in the end all men and nations will bow at the feet of Jesus. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you're interested in thinking through the gospel's relationship to culture and a cultural apologetic, how we both understand the forces at work in our culture and how we respond and bring a defense of the truth of the gospel in our cultural context, there are some resources available on the table that we have brought for you this evening. Gospel Culture unpacks this in much more detail, but it's quite a thin book. It's no pictures, but it's digestible, okay? Gospel Witness looks at paganism, Islam, secularism. How do we begin to understand them and respond to them faithfully? We also publish a journal three times a year. It's called Jubilee. If you'd like that, I think that I don't know whether there's any free copies left on the table, but if you go to our website, EzraInstitute.ca, you can sign up to receive that there. And in very much layman's terms, we write there about how do we think Christianly about law, politics, medicine, the arts, farming, economics, and so on and so forth. What does it mean to build a biblical world and life view in terms of those things? And finally, we offer certain training programs, some of which you saw on the video there. You can pick up cards about that. We have a high school program for 14 to 18, the Worldview Leadership Camp. So instead of just sending your kids off to canoe and climb, which is all good for the summer, how about also sending them away to get equipped with a robust biblical world and life view so that they can withstand the vicissitudes of history and university and so forth. The Runner Academy is for 19 through 40-ish for more mature students and younger professionals to develop a biblical world and life view. That's a 12-day residential program. It's all in the beautiful Niagara region, that wine region of Ontario, overlooking Lake Ontario. It's a beautiful spot. Think about joining us for some of those programs. Pastor Kevin, thank you very much for having me. Thank you all for having me this evening.
So thank you so much, Dr. Boot. A lot to think about. We will post the recording of that so you can listen to it again and absorb that and avail yourselves to the various resources to equip us. How important. This is our mission. And thank you so much for reminding us of that, equipping us to do that. And now we go out, not leaving the kingdom, but entering the mission field and representing Jesus Christ, living differently. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we have an absolute truth, that we have a mission with authority. We're not left to ourselves to figure out what we're supposed to do here on this life, but we know who we are, why we're here, where we are going as image bearers of you on this earth. You've given us your word with instruction. You've given us the truth that is unchanging. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we could not do on our own. So help us to live differently. Help us bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.